May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host, Ariel Bar-Tzedok, and you find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desires in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I'm not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though, due to the nature of this material, I'm sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who like him were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. Now we Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical, and therefore they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and to join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and because of them that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. This is lesson 14. We are going to cover Matthew's chapter 19 and hopefully 20. You know, it opens up here with an interesting little dialogue between Yeshu and the Pharisees about the topic of divorce. Now, before we address the issue of divorce, you got to understand some things. Let's put this entire course in a context. Like I've shared from the first lesson, The original Jewish legend about Yeshu and why our sages rejected him had nothing to do with any claims to be God or Son of God or anything of the kind. Rather, Yeshu is thought to be a messianic claimant who was very radically violent and sought to kill all of his opponents who opposed his messianic claim. And in spite of however much the Christian Bible wishes to cover over this actual historical element of Yeshu, they have not succeeded in doing so. And I've been able to show this in almost every single one of our lessons, and we're going to do it again in just a few minutes. I am not the first, the only one to recognize Yeshu's relationship with the zealots. Granted, it is ancient Jewish midrash that speaks about it, but we've discussed the writings of Professor S.G.F. Brandon of the University of Manchester, his famous book, Jesus and the Zealots, also documents this. Recent authors have discussed this as well. And of course, modern Christian teaching, of course, vehemently denies all of this, which I don't see how that can be historically accurate in light of what we've learned already just in the single book of Matthew. Yeshu was clearly a zealot, clearly associated with the Sicarii party, who were known for their violence and their assassinations. And now, we're going to discuss a little topic of divorce. And surprisingly, it is going to reinforce for us what appears to be Yeshu's identification and association with the radical, violent element. So before I introduce that material, let's read this section in chapter 19. And it states, "And it came to pass that when Yeshu had finished saying what he was saying, he departed from the Galilee, came across the coasts of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Okay, yada yada. But now listen to this. "The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him." What was the temptation? Curious word. Forgive me, I don't know Greek. But that's very curious, because I don't see a temptation here. Or do I? Listen. "They said to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In other words, they did not ask the question, is divorce allowed? That is not the question. The question was, can a man put away his wife for every cause? Now that is a very important clause. Why? Because it reveals to those of us who are rabbis the nature of the question asked. You see, this question that the Pharisees are asking Yeshu is a powder keg of politics. This simple question is posed to him, and its answer is crucial. So listen to how he answers. Why is it crucial? You'll find out in a minute. "And he says to them, have ye not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That would be a typical Talmudic, Tana-like response, quoting scripture to give as an introduction for the rabbinic opinion and view to follow. We see this in countless cases throughout Talmudic literature. Yeshu is clearly answering in traditional rabbinic style. Why would we expect anything else? I mean, he is expected to be, he is treated as, and most likely was, a rabbi. Indeed, I don't remember where I heard this, but I remember a long time ago when I was living in Jerusalem, one of the great rabbis said to me that if Yeshu did not have the fallout with the sages as it happened, most likely his name would have been recorded as one of the great rabbis of the Mishnah, and we would have read about him regularly in the Talmud, like we read about his contemporaries, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, and the like. So, remember, these are all contemporaries. So for Yeshu to be, if you will, speaking the same Torah, should not be a surprise to any Jew. But of course, a Christian who doesn't have the background, the understanding, or know the milieu, this might come as a shocking revelation. But we're not done yet. Let's continue. So they say to him, well, why then did Moses give the commandment to writing a divorce and to put her away? Moshe Rabbeinu says clearly in the Bible that if a man wants to divorce his wife, he has to give her what's called a get, a written bill of divorce. So there's a record that she is divorced, so no one could accuse her of being unfaithful to her husband. And he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's very interesting. I've never seen a Talmudic opinion which viewed divorce in that light. However, I did find something of a Talmudic opinion which views the sacrifices in the temple in such a light. And I'm specifically referring to Maimonides in his Guide to the Perplexed and his outlook, which is radically controversial in the eyes of many of his contemporaries, with regards to sacrifices. He said, we don't really need sacrifices. God doesn't need sacrifices. They're all really superfluous. The only reason why God gave us sacrifices was because the people needed it at the time. It's the very similar type of argument that Yeshu here is making 1,000 years earlier with regards to divorce. So we do not necessarily accept the opinion of Maimonides in this regards to sacrifices. We certainly don't accept the opinion of Yeshu in this regards with divorce. But the style of discussion, again, is so fundamentally Jewish. Now, as we would call it in Hebrew, here is Yeshu's psak din. Here is Yeshu's expression of Jewish law, and he states, and I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that really should say adultery, and she shall marry another, she commits adultery. And whoever so marries her, which is put away, doth also commit adultery. Yeshu is taking an opinion here, and a position in Jewish law. Now, we rabbis do this every day. Rabbinic law, even Torah law, is needless to say always subject to the opinion of the sages. This is based upon the prophecy of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. When there be an issue of law that is not clear, you shall go to the judges who shall be in those days, and what they say you shall do. And that's the foundation of rabbinic authority, and that's what we do. Yeshu here is giving his opinion on halacha. Fine, so be it, question mark? Oh, no, 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 no. How is this a temptation by the Pharisees? Now, like Paul Harvey used to say, for the rest of the story. You must understand where this psak din, this halacha, comes from. You see, there were two great houses of Torah opinion in Judaism in Jerusalem in these days. You might have heard of them. The famous houses of Hillel and the houses of Shammai. They argued on many different things. One of the topics in which they argued was divorce. And Shammai's opinion was that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression, such as adultery. Whereas Hillel said, you could have divorced your wife for even trivial expenses, even for something as minor as burning a meal. Here we have clear evidence that Yeshu was siding with Beit Shammai. He gave a psak din, a halachic decision, based upon the school of Shammai. Now you might say, well, gee whiz, so what? What does that have to do with anything? Well, remember I said that Yeshu was always identified with the zealots. His top guys are, remember we said Judas Iscariot, Iscariot the Sicarii, the assassins, Simon the Zealotus, the zealots. Okay, they're all there. This association with Shammai clearly was a test by the Pharisees, because it doesn't say which Pharisees these were. Were they Hillelites or Shammaiites? And this is why it says they came to tempt him, test him, challenge him. They were essentially asking him, are you a Beit Hillel or are you a Beit Shammai? Modern Torah Judaism follows Beit Hillel. But Beit Hillel was not always the dominant house. I'm going to quote to you from Wikipedia about Hillel and Shammai. And let me give you this information here to help you understand the nature of the two. In general, the house of Shammai's positions were stricter than those of the house of Hillel. On a few occasions when the opposite was true, the house of Hillel would sometimes later recant their position. Similarly, though there are no records of the house of Shammai as a whole changing its stance, a few individuals from it are recorded as deserting a small number of more stringent opinions in the favor of the house of Hillel. But now, hear this. The principles of the house of Shammai in relation to foreign policy were similar to those of the zealots, among whom they therefore found support. And over the course of the first century, public indignation against the Romans grew, the house of Shammai gradually gained the upper hand, and the gentle and conciliatory house of Hillel came to be ostracized from the house of Shammai's public acts of prayer. As the Jewish conflict with the Romans grew, the nations surrounding Judea all sided with the Romans, causing the house of Shammai to propose that all commerce and communications between Jew and Gentile should be completely prohibited. Yes, there was a lot of anti-Gentile racism from the house of Shammai and from the zealots, and as we've clearly seen from Yeshu. Associations. Curious. Let's continue. The house of Hillel disagreed, but when the Sanhedrin convened to discuss the matter, the zealots sided with the house of Shammai. Now, this is what happened. This is a very famous story recorded in the Talmud. There was a man named Eliezer ben Ananias. He was the leader of the militant zealots. He invited the students of both schools to meet at his house. And Eliezer placed armed men at the door and instructed them to let no one leave the meeting. These circumstances led to the deaths of many of the house of Hillel, meaning that those present from the house of Shammai were able to force all the remaining individuals to adopt a radically restrictive set of rules known as the 18 Articles. Later, Jewish history came to look back on the occasion as a day of misfortune. Yes, the 18 Articles. In other words, they had a vote. And they had the house of Hillel there and the house of Shammai. And they said, all who agree with the house of Hillel, raise your hand. Those of the house of Hillel would raise their hands, and they were killed for it. They would take a very small, thin little dagger and stab them up in the back of the cranium, the place where you'd put the knot of the tefillin, killing them instantly. Bam! Thank God we don't have halakhic discussions like that anymore. But that was the Shammai way. Shammai and his school, what happened to them? Continuing, Wikipedia states, the fortunes of House Hillel improved after the first Jewish-Roman war, which had resulted in the destruction of the Jewish temple. Jewish leaders no longer had an appetite for war, and under Gamaliel II, the Sanhedrin, which reconstituted in Yavne, reviewed all the points disputed by the house of Hillel. This time, it was their opinions which won the Sanhedrin's support on most issues. It was said that whenever the house of Shammai disputed the house of Hillel, the house of Shammai's opinions were now null and void. So you see, at one time, House Shammai was very powerful because of its zealot political leanings. And here we have Yeshu again identifying clearly with the zealot element among the Pharisees. It doesn't say anywhere here that these Pharisees walked away from him angry or disturbed or upset. No, on the contrary. He clearly identified his zealot positions and his zealot association affiliations with House Shammai. And the history of House Shammai, as I just read to you, is known. And then he continues here some more. And his disciples say to him, in the case of a man be so with his wife, maybe it's not good to marry. And here, it is considered that Yeshu and many of his original followers were all celibates. But that was not true. Listen to what he says. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb. Then there are eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there were eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This reminds me of Ben Azai, one of the four in Pardes who never married. And it was because of that state of imbalance that when he ascended to heaven and gazed, because of his state of imbalance, he was disconnected and he died. Now, in First Temple time, there were a group of these extreme zealots who only copulated for the sake of procreation. Once the woman was pregnant, didn't touch her again until it was time to impregnate her again. This is not Torah practice today. This is not the way it is. However, there was at one time, I should say it was for some the way it was. And to this very day, we have directives, not laws, advice, that a sage should only be bonded with his wife from Sabbath to Sabbath in honor of the holy day. Once a week, in other words. In other words, to keep things in proper balance and harmony. And here again, Yeshu speaks of those people who are so self-sacrificing, so zealot in their origin, to these belong the kingdom of heaven. Not in the future world, not in life after death, but these are the soldiers who will be victorious against the evil Romans, reestablishing the Jewish monarchy with Yeshu at the front, of course. And therefore, these are the laws that they will implement in their Torah Taliban dream world. Moving right along. Then there were brought to him some little kids. And he put his hands on them and he prays and the disciples rebukes them. And his Yeshu says, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands upon them and departed. What does this mean? Such is the kingdom of heaven. To them is the kingdom of heaven. What? Is the kingdom of heaven again this place in the afterlife? What, these kids are going to like die as kids? God forbid, that's terrible. And they're going to go lottie dying up through the pearly gates? No. You got to understand this. Have any of you ever been exposed to cults or cult leaders? Like I told you, I was exposed to one in my teenage years. I know exactly how they are. They always go after the kids first. Because the kids are the most innocent. The kids are the most believing. The kids are the most naive. And the kids are the ones who once they, if you will, join the cult or follow the leader, if they start growing up in it, they will never, ever leave. I know of the one cult that victimized me as a teenager. There were others who were in their teenage years and they joined the cult. And even after the multiple exposures of the evil foibles of this individual leader, whose name I won't even mention, many of them still remain faithful to his memory to this day, boggling the mind. This is the cult mentality. You can't break it. When I see Yeshu going after the kids, and I think of like the Nazi Hitler youth and the like, this is not a good sign. In spite of the fact, however, nicely this is repackaged today in modern religion, Yeshu, friend of the children. With all due respect, that's the same thing that they said in Nazi German about Adolf Hitler. Very frightening. Very, very frightening. So, again, what can I say? And now we have another story. Another curiously interesting and yet Jewish story. He says here, and behold, one came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Notice he didn't speak here about the kingdom of heaven. Apparently this guy's not interested in politics. He's interested in the world to come. So he says to him, "Well, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. All right. And if you wish to enter life, then keep the commandments." Wait a second. Keep the commandments? How come Yeshu doesn't say, "Believe in me, pick up your cross and follow me, faith, blah, blah, blah"? What is this keep your commandments stuff? My goodness. If this is not an opportunity to give us somebody the gospel, I don't know what is. See, this has got me all choked up here. But anyway, keep the commandments, he says. You want eternal life? That's a great idea. If anybody should ask you, "How do you have eternal life?" "Oh, believe in Yeshu." Well, Yeshu himself didn't say that. Yeshu himself says if you want to have eternal life, you got to keep the commandments. I like that. I agree. And this is what Yeshu says. So this is the conversation. So the guy asks Yeshu, "Well, which commandments do I got to keep?" And he says, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mother and father, love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, he's running down the mitzvot, the commandments. This is the kind of an answer that every rabbi gives, right? If you were to call up your local Orthodox rabbi and ask him today, "Rabbi, what do I have to do to please God and to merit life in the after?" He'll tell you, "Keep the commandments." Right? Which ones? It's going to run down to you. 10 commandments, the commandments between brother and yourself, etc. Curiously, in this version of Matthew, there's no mention of the Shabbat or anything of the kind. I really wonder if that was due to an editor's pen, but you can't say one way or another. So now the young man says to Yeshu, "Hey, all these things I've kept from my youth. Right? I've been from all my life. What do I yet lack?" And Yeshu then says, "Well, if you're so perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Now, Yeshu's original followers in Hebrew were called Evyonim, the poor ones, because they, believe it or not, had a communal, a kibbutz lifestyle, wherein which they put into a common pool all of their economic values and they shared it equally. So therefore, no individual had more or less than anyone else. And that's why they were called the poor ones. Well, based upon Yeshu's answer to this individual here, I would assume now that we have a historical precedent to validate this. And yet, when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of possessions. Question: do you really have to give away everything that you own to get into heaven? The answer is no. You're required, obligated, if you will, to give 10% of your earnings to charity. It's not a biblical obligation anymore, but it's a certainly good thing to do. You can give up to 20%. You can give gifts as you so deem or choose. But you're not obligated to give away everything. So Yeshu makes a moral point. And he says, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I could have told you that. I need Yeshu to tell me that. Rich people, for the most part, are usually very stingy. We here at KosherTorah.com get by with the help and the support, the blessings and the donations of our many listeners and students. To you guys, I thank, because I couldn't be here if it wasn't for you. But you should know, of all of our supporters, no, we don't have that many, but we have what we have. We don't receive donations in thousands of dollars. Certainly not tens or hundreds of thousands, certainly no millions. If we get a donation for a few hundred every now and then, that's great. And you know something? While it's hard financially, that's just fine. Because ultimately, I am thankful for you, and I'm thankful that I can be here for you. And as God so ordains and decrees, we will have what we have. And we have been poor for over 20 years in the operations of this organization, but yet we get along. Every month we get along. I might not be able to build my grandiose plans. I guess if God wants them done, God knows how to get it done. There's an old saying of our wise sages, Ezehu Ashir. Who is truly wealthy? Hasomeach behelko. One who is truly happy with his portion. Great wise words. Wealthy man to enter heaven. Yes, the people who support us at Kosher Torah aren't wealthy. They give what they can. It's the wealthy ones who usually don't, surprisingly. Yeshu continues and he says, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I've heard that this is actually a misunderstanding, that the eye of a needle was a slang term for those little narrow openings in the city walls, that when you would have the camels, which are again used for transport in the olden times, they were the trucks, they were the transport vehicles, that those big, thick, wide, heavy packs on their backs. So big and thick were they that literally they couldn't get through the city doors. And in order for the camel to get through, they had to unload the pack and then carry the pack through the door and then reload the camel. So that's why it says it was more difficult for a camel to get through the eye of this needle. Because just like the camel had to unload his burden, he says, so the rich man had to unload his. So when his disciples heard this, they were amazed. They say, well, who could be saved then? My goodness. So he says to them, with men all things, this is impossible. God makes things possible. This is a very interesting story. It's a typical Musar or ethical type of a story, which, believe it or not, is to this day still told by our sages. It immediately reminded me of another story. One that I translated, oh my goodness, over 20 years ago, for my first book, Call Upon My Name. It was written in the 16th century by Rabbi Chaim Vital and put in his book Sha'arei Kedusha, which is telling of an older story. It's quick, so let me share it with you. He goes, there's a story with one man who would fast most of his days, give much charity, providing for a number of orphans. However, he would pursue positions of authority. This is a guy who wasn't worried about wealth, but was worried about prestige. And he once came to the meditators, the mitbodedim, those who had risen to the heights to being able to receive a prophecy. These were like the original Essenes, if you will. And this again is the 16th century. And he said to their leader, Sir, in mercy, reveal to me the reasons for this. Why? After I have performed all my good deeds, that I have not merited to the level of prophecy to know the future as do you. And this is what he said in return. Go, get yourself a bag full of nuts and figs. Tie it around your neck. Go into the main street in town in the presence of all the city leaders and notables. Gather some children and say to them, whoever wants me to give them some figs and nuts, equivalent of candy, must first come and slap me once and then twice in the face. And if you could do this many times over with a lot of kids, then come back to me, and I will guide you along the path to receive the truth. And he said to them, Sir, I'm an honorable man. How could I do such a thing? And the leader responds, reminds me as if this leader was speaking like Yoda.
Oh,
this is a difficult task in your eyes, eh? This is only the easiest task you would need to perform if you desire for your soul to see the light of truth. And immediately did the man get up and walk away in disappointment. Sounds like a similar story. Again, I emphasize its Jewish character. And again, why am I emphasizing this over and over again? To try to help us realize the historical milieu, time and place of Yeshu, the Jew, the rabbi, and why we as Jews see this so radically different from our neighbor Christians who don't have the historical and religious background to understand the fish in the water, Yeshu, in his place. If you will allow me to make a comparison, a Jew understands Yeshu like we would understand a salmon in the river. Salmons belong in the river, that's where they live. A Christian would understand Yeshu like a salmon on the barbecue. My, that's what they eat. But yet, that's not the natural way of the salmon. And Yeshu, his natural place is not in Christianity. So by understanding the truth, the history, we can validate and vindicate our own Judaism. As I'm sure, if Yeshu was alive today, he would want us to. As he himself would. Let's move on. So, then answered Peter, and he said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and we follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Alright, hey, we're your followers. What are we going to get out of it? So what does Yeshu say? Verily I say to you, that which you have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, he shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know what this in the regeneration means or why it's here. And I suspect it because it is out of place with the rest of the answer. So let's read it like this. When the Son of Man, meaning when Mashiach sits on his throne of glory, when he has conquered the Romans and reconstituted the new monarchy of the Davidic kingdom here on earth in Israel, you guys will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you are going to be like the 12 leaders, the 12 princes spoken of in the Torah. That's what he's promising them. These are his guys. It is as if Yeshu is looking at himself as being like Moses, and that these 12 are going to be like the 12 princes. Now, why would I interpret this as having this political context and not necessarily to the afterlife? The afterlife? Are you telling me that there are only the 12 tribes of Israel in the afterlife? There are no Gentiles in heaven? Oh, really? Only the 12 tribes of Israel? So the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes and no one else. So who's ruling over the Gentiles? Oh, maybe they're not there. Oh, let's not get racist here. By referring to the 12 tribes of Israel and not to the world or the followers or the believers, it again indicates Yeshu's political motives. Moving right along. And he says that everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Aren't these two separate things? 100-fold in this world? And inherit everlasting life in the world to come. That would be a very traditional and typical way in a rabbinic language to discuss things. And again, the subtle nuance of a double mention here. First you receive a hundredfold, and then shall inherit everlasting life. Why doesn't he just say you will inherit everlasting life and a hundredfold in heaven? No. By distinguishing two different things, he's referring to two different worlds. So in essence, he is saying you will have rewards in this world and in the world to come. So remember, as we've discussed in previous classes, he's gathering his army. He is building his movement. He is planning this insurrection for in his day. And that is what he's saying to them. And he concludes here, chapter 19, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." That's an interesting statement. And what essentially it is referring to is what we can call self-sacrifice. Those who want to place themselves on top, he is telling you, I will topple you. Whereas those who are on the bottom now, I will place you at the top. Isn't that the way revolutions always are? It gets the masses on the side, the masses who are repressed and pushed down by the authorities. And your message is, we will take the authorities who are on the top and topple them. And those of us who are trampled on the bottom, we will raise to the top and become the new leaders. Reminds me of the old lyrics from the song by The Who, "Won't Get Fooled Again." The last line of the lyrics says, "Meet the new boss, same as the old boss." And indeed, if you look at the histories of revolutions in the world, it's exactly what people got. I guess we have a lot to be thankful for that Yeshu really never did succeed in his plan. In the few minutes we have left, let's go on to chapter 20. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed to laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And when he went about to the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, Go ye into the vineyard, whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went. And then when he went the sixth and ninth hour, and likewise. And about the 11th hour he went, and he found others standing idle, and said, Why do you stand here idle all day? They said, No man has hired us. And he says, Go also into the vineyard, whatever is right I will give you. So, when even came, the lord of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they saw that they were hired at about the 11th hour, that they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received even a penny. And when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one to them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree to work for me for the penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. It is not lawful for me to do what I will do on my own. Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." This is a typical Talmudic style story, which speaks about those who do teshuvah, or if you will, return. Wherein which we are taught that those who do teshuvah and repent, they can even rise to a higher level than someone who's completely righteous all the days of their life. Our sages teach us over and over again that one should not concern themselves with past sins, but one should concern themselves with future righteousness. So again, Yeshu's reference here to those who have observed Torah mitzvot since they were teenagers, or maybe since they were in their 30s or 50s, or maybe did teshuvah in their 60s and 70s, and they all have what's called a zachar, or a reward, in the world to come. Now, is each one's reward equal, as appears in the story here? No, not at all. Everyone's reward, if you will, is unique unto the individual. However, Yeshu, again, like every other rabbi, is giving a moral pointer here to try to teach people, again, that even though you are not religious, And even though you are not learned in doing a lifetime of mitzvot like many of the other rabbis, nevertheless, because you're going to be involved in my political movement, Yeshua was saying, that makes you the last, and you're going to become first. You're going to get all the reward and all the benefit and all the blessing simply because of your political alignments with me. And now again, says Yeshua goes up to Jerusalem. Or Yeshua is going up to Jerusalem. And he took his 12 disciples apart and he says to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Really? Well, we've heard this on a number of occasions before. And it does sound like he is planning this. And that is what is so curious. Again, you Schoenfeld's book, The Passover Plot, the concept, the idea, the belief that Yeshua did not die on the cross at all, but as some say, it was a concerted effort, a hoax, to try to catapult his reputation from, again, being just a normal flesh and blood guy to being Mr. Supernatural. Just think about it. If he could convince the world that he indeed had conquered death, then they would believe that they would conquer death too. Unfortunately, that is not the case. Many of you might have heard of an insurrection in China at the turn of the 20th century. The Chinese were literally raped as a nation by the Western powers and Japan. They were taking over the country in the most horrible way. Many of the old, classical, traditional Chinese people who are students of the Wushu, Kung Fu, and all the rest organized a group of resistors and taught them many of the Qigong practices to make their bodies strong and powerful against bullets and knives and guns and cannon. And they led something that was called the Boxer Rebellion. Well, guess what happened? With all their charms and Qigong, they found that the vast majority of people didn't stop the bullets or the bombs or the cannon fodder, and they were all ruthlessly mowed down. So you see, your illusions of grandeur, to think that somehow magically you are protected just because you believe, is not just a delusion of any one race, religion, or people. It's across the board. Yeshua himself here recognized that he couldn't succumb to such a fate. He had to convince his people that he could rise above this. And that is why it is believed that he concocted the entire story of the crucifixion and resurrection. Because as we get into those stories in chapters to come, there are so many, an overwhelming amount of bizarre, strange anomalies, contradictory to everything that we know in Judaism. Up until here and now, we've been able to show Yeshua's like a salmon in water, like a Jew in Torah, in his natural milieu and environment in Judaism. And then all of a sudden, the entire scenario changes to something literally from out of this world, in outer space, having no connection. This makes that entire scenario, as it's portrayed, very suspicious. But this apparently was Yeshua's plan. So that is why he's prepping and preparing his students so that they would believe that when they see him, in quote, risen from the dead, that they would believe. Now, if he included them in on the plan, then it wouldn't necessarily reinforce their faith. But if he could prove to them that which he wanted, with only the smallest number of need-to-know people having any idea what was going on, boy, oh boy, his 12 would be fired up to go out there and said, no, you got to believe that this is the leader. You got to believe that he will win the insurrection against Rome. He's already defeated them. Look, he rose from the dead. That is the attitude, again, that Yeshu is trying to cultivate. So he says here, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him, and on the third day shall rise again. Notice that the Gentiles are the ones who mock him. You remember how they mocked Yeshu? What was the sign that they put over his head, allegedly? This is the King of the Jews. This was a clear and definitive anti-Semitic, Jew-hating act, if it ever really occurred, on behalf of the Romans, so as to specifically insult the entire nation of Israel. But again, let's move beyond this now. It says, then they came to him, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, it says, worshipping him, I doubt that, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, no, what do you want? What wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and thy left hand in thy kingdom. In other words, when you establish, I want my boys to be your right and left hand men. Yeshu says to them, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yep, we're able. In other words, he's saying, this is going to be a long, bloody, nasty road. If anyone has ever been in active combat, where in which not just shooting at a guy from a distance, hand to hand, face to face, where literally you have to kill with your own hands. This, even though when you're properly trained, as automatic as it may be, is a life-altering and changing experience. It takes so much out of you. And if these sons of Zebedee are going to be with Yeshu, then they're going to have blood on their hands. And again, Yeshu is saying, you think you have what it takes? Can you be so ruthless that you really want to rise up to such a position with me? So again, it says, they say to him, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptized I am baptizing with. In other words, all right, you want to go to trouble with me? So you shall. But to sit in the right and the left, that's not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. In other words, Yeshu here isn't just saying, well, God in heaven is going to make that decision. I thought Yeshu, if he's the Son of God, he makes the decision. God in heaven would certainly agree, but that's not what it says here. He's hinting to who would be the next in order for the throne. You see, when you have a monarchy which is dynastic, David passed it to his son Solomon, who passed it to his son Rehoboam. So then, if Yeshu is of the legitimate heir of the David, if he was, and if he conquered Rome and reestablished the monarchy, then his sons would take his place after he died, just like any other king would. As such, his, in quote, right and left hand position wouldn't be for the sons of Zebedee. Even if they were his cousins, they would be for his children. And again, that's what and how it seems to me here. So, when the ten heard, they were moved by indignation from these two guys. Hey, these two want to be more special than us. Remember, they are of the Evione mentality of equal sharing. So here, two guys are breaking the rules. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that there are great exercise authority among them. But it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. But it shall not be so among you. We're not going to have a hierarchy of government authority. It's apparently what Yeshu was saying. In other words, he's following this Evione, or would some even say an Essenic model, of equal share of authority and responsibility. And he goes, if you really, now again, it flips on a moral point. You want to do what's right? Then you be the minister. Whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. As the Son of Man comes not to minister unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, Korban about that, I don't know how true to Matthew that really was. But the concept of self-sacrifice is clear, known, and understood in Torah and Judaism. That's the way it's always been considered. We are a people of service. Israel was not chosen by God to be served, but rather they were chosen by God to serve, to be a light to the nations. That's clear. That's called a kingdom or a nation of priests. Priests serve. They are not served. Okay, let's continue and finish this up real quick. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed, and behold, two blind men sitting by the way, when they heard that Yeshu passed by, cried out and said, "Hey, Son of David, you are the Mashiach, okay?" So, the multitude rebuked them, "Shut up! Don't call him that! Don't bring attention to it! That could get him in trouble with the authorities. He could be arrested, tried." That's why they're shutting them up, right? But they cried out and said, "Oh, have mercy on us, Son of David. You are the Messiah. Let's see some power behind you." Yeshu stood still and called them. All right? "What will you that I should do unto you?" In other words, he says, "What do you want?" And they said to him, "Open our eyes that we could see." So it says, Yeshu had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, apparently there are some discrepancies between this version of the story in Matthew and a different version in Mark in chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18. But one way or another, all that shows are discrepancies in the oral traditions prior to the oral traditions being written down. Now, a Christian who is so theologically based would have a big time with problem with this. From our Jewish point of view, we recognize you have what we call shinui girsaot, or different, or you know, orders, different ways, different writings of things. It happens. It's no big deal. But I ask myself, why does Yeshua have to touch the eyes? How come he doesn't just heal them? In another place, it says that he spits into the mud or whatever and puts some paste on his eyes. Did he heal them using holy names? Did he heal them with some kind of herb or medicine? The text doesn't say. Maybe there was a salve in his hand that he put into their eye. The text doesn't say. Did he have healing powers? For argument's sake, let's just say he did. We have also learned in the past from our lessons how many other great rabbis and sages contemporary to Yeshu to modern day who also do the same. So, that brings us to the conclusion of chapter 20. And Be'ezat Hashem, we'll pick up with chapter 21 and a very interesting concocted plan that we'll get to. Alrighty, so let's conclude on that. Again, thank you all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bart Sadok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. Good night. God bless. Shalom.